Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 9 in particular. And as we do so, I want to read the whole section here, reminding us by the reading of this section only that the Apostle Paul is approaching this subject of a right standing before God in this passage. And as we've noted in our previous studies, which really was about a month ago since we've been in Philippians, but as we've noted before, he's approaching it as if a ledger is before him. And he's piling on one side all of those things that he might say by the flesh, he himself might put there. And on the other side of the ledger, of course, there is Christ and all the righteousness which is in him. And what we find in verse 9 is Paul's declaration that he desires above all things to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, possessing by faith that righteousness which is found in him. And so as we read these verses, let us remember as we hear them where it is the Apostle Paul is leading us this morning when we get to verse 9. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we come and approach this most important subject, that you would give us ears to hear, that we, understanding what the Apostle Paul is writing about, that we might indeed with him desire nothing more than to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that is from God. Grant these things, we pray, again in accordance to your sovereign and holy will. For we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The question that we are dealing with this morning is one in Philippians 9, the focus of our study, one of the most important and one of the oldest questions anyone can ever ask. In fact, as you look back throughout the annals of history, a man named Job, in the very beginning of human history, straining under the mighty hand of God, seeking to understand his wise and holy providence, poses the question in chapter 9 of the book which bears his name. And this is what he said in answer to Bildad, who came to him and told Job that he needed to repent of his sins if God were to restore his favor to him. This is how Job answered, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Here, Job, in that second verse especially, but the verses that follow put it in its context. How can a man, a mere man, stand before such a God? How can a man, Job says, be righteous before God? That's the question that Paul himself is dealing with in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. It's that question that it's before us this morning, one of the strongest passages in all of the Bible that sets forth, I believe, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The answer that Paul gives here is the answer that the church has since the days of Paul consistently given with regard to this most important question. God in Jesus Christ, His only Son, justifies, makes right the godly or the ungodly by granting to them a righteousness which is not their own. God, again, in Christ, justifies the ungodly by granting to them a righteousness which is not their own. This is the bedrock of our Christian faith, the doctrine, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, upon which the reformers were fond of saying the church will rise and fall on that doctrine alone. In other words, if you don't get this right, if we don't get this right, then we ultimately weaken and ultimately destroy the very foundation of our Christian faith. And so as we look at this passage, we have that as a backdrop. This most important doctrine is that to which Paul now turns his attention. And he does so with great passion and zeal because he understands what's at stake, if you will. There is no righteousness apart from the righteousness which God Himself grants by grace. And so Paul desires to be found in Christ, to have that righteousness for himself. And so as we look at this, I want to look again under three headings. First of all, we must understand what the word righteousness means. Now the word righteousness is key in our understanding of this passage. The word is, of course, variously used in the Scriptures, but perhaps it can be narrowed down, even as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests, to really two main uses that we see primarily in the New Testament with regard to what righteousness is when Paul writes of it, and when it refers either to God or to man. And ultimately, then, righteousness means a conformity to a law. Primarily here, we're thinking about the law of God. And so righteousness is a conformity to a perfect standard. We can't know what righteousness is apart from an objective standard of what it is. And that is in the law of God as He has revealed Himself. And so when we look throughout the Scriptures, we find, especially in one place, I think, both of these ideas of conformity to law with regard to God's conformity and our conformity. And so righteousness has to do with God's righteousness, His conformity to His own law, and also our conformity to that law. And again, in Romans chapter 3, we find both of these uses very clearly seen. And so, listen carefully. If you want to turn to Romans 3, I'm reading from verses 21 through 26 in Romans 3. Again, a very familiar passage, perhaps a verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We memorize, we know that verse. But in this context, we see the two aspects of what righteousness is and what our understanding of it is. Paul writes to the Romans in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now I'll stop there. You note in that particular section, it's very similar to what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about a righteousness from God that is being revealed. A righteousness that is being set forth, that is apart from the law, that was witnessed and testified of by the law and the prophets. A righteousness which he says of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so you see that first understanding and use of the word righteousness has to do with one's own righteousness with regard to conforming to the law of God, that perfect standard that he has set before us. There is a righteousness that is outside of us, that comes from God, and that Paul says in Philippians and here in Romans is now being revealed and set forth for all to see. But if you'll notice in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3, Paul now uses the same word, but he uses it with respect to God and God's own righteousness or his conformity to his own law. And listen to what he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that is Christ, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In that second use of the same word righteousness, it has more to do with God's own righteousness as he conforms himself to his own law, if you will. In other words, the question is, how is it that God can indeed pardon sinners like you and me? It would be unrighteous of him to neglect his holy law, to lay it aside and not allow it to be fully kept and met. And so in order for God to demonstrate and to declare his righteousness, his own conformity to his law, he pours out his wrath for the breaking of that law upon his own son, and thereby is able then to forgive and is righteous then in forgiving sinners, the ungodly like you and like me. That's what I think is at the heart of what we read in Isaiah 53 when we read of what God is doing to his own son. As we understand Isaiah 53 speaking of Jesus Christ himself, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon and was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And later Isaiah writes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. You see, the righteousness of God, his conformity to his own law, is being demonstrated in the pouring out of his wrath for the violation of that law upon his son, which then allows him to righteously and justly forgive you and me who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that righteousness, which is God's righteousness and conformity to his law, is put alongside of the righteousness which comes from God, is given by God to individual believers so that they themselves might be found in conformity to the law. And when we understand that understanding of righteousness as it's used in the Scriptures in those two ways, we come to Philippians chapter 3 and we understand that what Paul is talking about here is that individual's righteousness which is outside of himself or herself, a righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith, it's apart from the law. And so that righteousness is given, Paul says, to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those words we read earlier in Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that is God, who justifies the ungodly, who makes a right standing for the ungodly before his presence, the ungodly man's faith or woman's faith is accounted for righteousness, just as it was for Abraham who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so David writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, all of those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so what Paul longs for, what he desires above everything else, is his own conformity to the perfect standard of God, to his law. And what he desires to get that, and the only way to get that, is that righteousness which comes from God, is given by God to the one who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with every individual person here this morning. There is a standard of righteousness which God has set before us, a standard which we must meet if we are ever to stand before God in all of his holiness and perfections. And all of us, like the Apostle Paul, are by nature unable to keep it and measure up to that standard. In fact, we fall woefully short, far further short than we could ever imagine, for our understanding of the depth of our sin and depravity, as well as the holiness and perfections of God, are way out of balance. And so we fall far short. Our great need is the Apostles' great need. To be found in Christ, to be found in Him, to know Him, and to have that righteousness which comes from God and is given to us as we believe upon Christ. Secondly, as we understand what that righteousness is in this passage, as Paul writes, we need to understand that Paul sets before us in the larger context the two ways, and only two ways, that one may seek to gain this righteousness. The first way, of course, is very clearly and has been very clearly set before us. It's the apostle's own words as he writes in verses 2 and following, as he talks about those mutilators of the flesh and the dogs and evil workers, as he talks about the reasons he has to rejoice in the flesh. He lists all of those ways that the flesh might seek after, as a good Jew, if you will, that the flesh might seek after that righteousness, by piling up in that column of the ledger and saying, doesn't this earn us anything? What Paul is setting before us is that way of flesh. Paul understands, as he writes even in this verse 6, that before the law, before the righteousness, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. His understanding of the law, as he was apart from Christ, was merely as an external rule. And so he looked at his life and he compared it to the external law and he said, I'm blameless. But his understanding was woeful in his unregenerate state. As he came to understand the law in Romans chapter 7, he says when he understood what the law really was, that it cut and penetrated to the very heart, he said, I died. I died. Because then I understood finally that I was unable to do anything to keep that standard. I died. And good that he did, so that he might be found alive in Christ. This is how most people, of course, live today. Most people, of course, in our day are not in a relationship with the law and the commandments as the Apostle Paul was in the Jewish people, if you will, but they live by the same principle. And the principle is trusting in their own flesh and their own strength. What is it that we can do? How can we add up our good works so that we might on that day have a right standing before God? They were no different than Paul. They would say, with respect to God's commandments, I'm blameless. I seek to do everything God tells me to do. Like the rich young ruler whose heart still needs to be uncovered for what it really holds there. And that is a love not of God, but of the things of this earth. But here in verse 9, the Apostle Paul expresses the only true way to attain that righteousness, and that is to be found in Christ. Notice what he says. In verse 7, he says, I've counted everything loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss in verse 8 for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. You see how centrally focused he is upon one person, the person of Jesus Christ and his work. He wants to be found in him, verse 9, to be united to him. part of Paul's, the emphasis of Paul's theology is that union with Christ. He wants to be found in Jesus Christ, to be united to Him. He's talking about having a righteousness which is outside of himself. You see, he's already piled up everything he could pile up that he could bring to the table. He's already set it before the Lord, if you will, and he's been found wanting. And now he says, I cast it all away. Nothing will I keep that I might gain and be found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I might have a righteousness which is outside of myself. It's what theologians often call an alien righteousness, not of us, otherworldly, if you will. It comes from God. It is given by God. It is granted by Him, by grace, on the basis of faith, as we will see in just a moment. It is Christ's righteousness, Paul says. And so what he is speaking of in these verses is the reality that Jesus Christ, when He lived upon the earth, as Psalm 40 says, He declared to God, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scrolls. And so Jesus comes and perfectly keeps the commandments of God, perfectly keeps every jot and tittle. Not one thing is overturned that he might earn for his people a righteousness that is his, but will be granted to them by faith. And so thirdly, Paul tells us that true righteousness is therefore rooted in Christ and received by faith alone. The righteousness which justifies, the only righteousness which justifies, is the one that is found in Christ. It is His righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaking of their calling, that not many are wise, not many are noble according to the flesh, not many mighty that are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And then he goes on to say, in order that no one may boast in the presence of God, but of him, he says, you are in Christ Jesus, who, that is Jesus, became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus became these things for us, so that Paul says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 5, that passage we read earlier, God is pleading through us to implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. These are the very same ideas that Paul is dealing with in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is looking outside of himself to someone else, to Jesus, who earned a righteousness for us, that by believing on him and being found in him, we are accepted before the Father. This is the answer, Paul says, to Job's great question. At the very beginning of history, Job being one of the earliest books written, and probably living in the time preceding or at least at the time of Abraham, in the very beginning, towards the beginning of time, the great question was, how can a man stand before a righteous God and be righteous before him? How is it possible? And Paul says here, the answer is in Christ Jesus, something Job saw far off in a distance and by faith believed, but not even fully understanding what it was that he was believing as God's revelation progressively unveiled more and more of the centrality of faith in Christ. And so the question that we read earlier, the question that's printed in your bulletin, is the question from chapter 11 of our confession. Justification, what is it? It is not infusing righteousness into us, but by pardoning our sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything that they have done by them or for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing or giving to them, those who believe, the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. which faith is not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, Paul says, is the instrument. Look at what he says in verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith is not the grounds of our justification. Faith is the means that God grants that we might reach out and embrace the truth of the gospel and receive Christ and His righteousness to ourselves, to lay hold of that which is outside of ourselves, that it might be ours. Faith lays hold of that and claims it as one's own. Can you see then in this passage why Paul is so adamant and so passionate about what he speaks of? He's speaking about eternal matters. He's speaking about salvation itself. He's speaking about the great question as to how a man or a woman can stand before a holy God. And the answer is by standing in the righteousness of Christ and in that righteousness alone that is received by faith and being found in Him. There is nothing that Paul wants more. Is there anything that you and I want more than that? Do we desire other things more than we desire, as Paul says, to count everything loss and simply to be found in Him and to be satisfied in that righteousness which He Himself grants by grace through faith? Paul's passion, his zeal here, is something that we ought to take good notice of. How important is this? It is of the utmost importance to everyone who is here this morning. It has to do with eternal matters. What is your hope and your confidence this morning? It must be in Christ and in Him alone. It must be by a resting and a receiving by faith that which God freely offers in the gospel. The person, the work of His Son, the complete and perfect obedience, that righteousness must be ours if we will have any hope of standing before Him on that day. It must be Him and Him alone. The gospel says very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. And we who are saved have our sins pardoned, for God is righteous and just in all of His ways, having poured out His wrath upon His Son for His people. And then He grants to us who believe that righteousness in which we can rest. Is that your confidence this morning? It ought to be. It must be if you have any hope of standing before Him. This is a very, of course, important matter. When I first began preparing for this sermon, I began thinking about wanting to do so much on what is happening in the church today. As most of you know, we've studied 2 years ago, at least now, all of the new things that are coming out with regard to one's understanding of Paul's writings. The new perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision groups that have grown in their prominence over the last couple years are clearly teaching, as we have noted in our studies before, doctrines which are contrary to the very things that we've been studying this morning. And those scholars and their works, there are a variety of them, and I'm not seeking to make blanket statements, but I can make some statements that I think really does spread to the whole of them as they consider these most important matters. The basic premise really is that the church for these past years has misunderstood the Apostle Paul and his writings. We've not properly understood the context into which he's writing. We've not properly comprehended the newness of the New Testament in the Jew and Gentile and that relationship and what God is doing. And therefore, they seek to redefine some of the things that we've been talking this morning. For instance, justification has not to do with one's salvation, that is, one's standing before God, but rather has more to do with one's membership in a covenant people and community, His covenant people. It has more to do with ecclesiology, church membership, if you will, than with soteriology, that is, the work of God in saving sinners. The whole idea is argued by all of them that I have read, the whole idea of imputation, that God would in any way consider giving to you or I a righteousness which is not our own, but a righteousness which comes from Christ. That He would consider doing that, they argue, is completely foreign to the Apostle Paul and his writings. And so when we read these passages, they would argue we're not reading about Paul saying, I want to put off all of my works and my efforts, and I want to be found in Christ and have His righteousness. What he's saying is that that former way of being united to God and being part of His covenant people has now, because of the inclusion of the Gentiles, been put aside. And now there's a new way to be part of that covenant community. And so our justification is based ultimately, they argue, ultimately, it's based on our faithfulness, which God reckons from the future, if you will, to the present. And He says, you're members of my community, and as members, you will be faithful. And so it's your faithfulness that ultimately will be the ground of your standing before me. Now, all of this may seem very strange to you this morning if you've never heard it. Many of you have heard it before. Thankfully, the PCA, this past assembly, decided to erect a study committee, and along with the OPC, who completed their work, 90 pages worth of denouncing and repudiating these teachers, Lord willing, our denomination will next year repudiate and denounce these teachings which go against the standards that we hold and which go against the very scriptures that we believe. And so these are important things. They are the battleground of our day, if you will. These are the things that we're fighting over, if you will, in the church. These are the things that we need to have very clearly understood. The second thing with regard to how important this is, the second question unrelated to that is this then all your glory? Is all your glory this, that you are found in Christ? Is that all your joy and all of your glory this morning? We're going to talk about, in God's providence, that very thing tonight. What this means to us. How do we respond to this? This great work of God. When He says to us who are ungodly, I declare you to be righteous, not because of anything you did, but because of my Son in whom I have placed you by my sovereign mercy. Is that all your glory? You see, it needs to be all your glory. Because it's designed to be all His glory, not yours. It's all for Him and Him alone. Do you see how this understanding, what Paul desires, leads to the glory of God? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 that we read earlier, so that men might not boast in themselves, but only glory in Him. And so let that be this morning, this evening as we come back, let that be your only glory. The glory of God in this marvelous and wonderful salvation. It was the glory of the saints of old. It continues to be the glory of the saints today. It will always be the glory of the church militant, the church triumphant, the glory of God in the saving of sinners through Christ. It was also the glory of one man who was the founder of that denomination that just finished its paper, J. Gresham Machen. He was a very strong, as most of you know, in the early 1900s, Reformed evangelical who lived really during the decline of Orthodoxy in the United States in the early 20s and 30s. He was credited, among others, with founding of Westminster Seminary with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Though he was considered to be very weak in his constitution, in other words, he got sick very easily, probably because he overdid it often, Machen decided near the end of his life, although he surely did not know it at the time, to honor a speaking engagement that he had in North Dakota. And so in December of 1936, he developed pleurisy because of his exposure to exceptionally cold weather. After Christmas, he was hospitalized for pneumonia, and then he died on January 1, 1937, at the age of only 57 years. But what's remarkable is this. It's one of my favorite stories. It's a small one. But just before his death, he dictated a telegram to a longtime friend and a colleague by the name of John Murray, who would be, of course, one of the great professors at Westminster. And the content of that telegram was very simple. He was on his deathbed. Where were his thoughts? Were they on his own righteousness? Were they on what he could do to earn that salvation? This is what he wrote. He said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. I have no hope without it. He understood that he needed a righteousness that was outside of himself, and he didn't have it himself. But he knew by faith he laid hold of a righteousness in Christ, and God had given that to him by grace, and he gives it to all of those who look to Jesus Christ by faith. You have no hope without it. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that you would ever be gracious to us, granting us these things, that this overwhelming desire of the Apostle Paul would be ours, that we would count everything loss, everything in life, nothing but dung and rubbish, so that we might be found in Christ. Let us not rest until we find our rest in him, we pray, and where we know that that righteousness is ours by faith. Grant these things, we pray, in accordance with your abundant mercies to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.